Well, let's turn in our copy of the Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. And I trust that the Lord will teach you and encourage you and edify your soul this afternoon. And what we began last week and what we will look at today, kind of a part two, as we conclude Hebrews 7. And then next week for Resurrection Sunday, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 53. We'll probably detour for a couple of weeks more on resurrection that I want to teach on, and then we'll come back to Hebrews 8 in a few weeks after that. But we're going to finish Hebrews 7 today, and the title of the sermon is Jesus, Your Holy and Saving High Priest. Follow with me as I review by reading Hebrews 7, verse 23. This is what we looked at last week, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. J.C. Ryle asks the question, do you have a high priest? He continues, the question before you deserves your best attention. Whether you know it or not, it is a question of deep and wide importance. He who wishes to have any comfort in religion and in life must have a priest. A religion without a priest is a poor, unhappy, useless, powerless thing. Now, what is your religion? Do you have a priest? J.C. Ryle asks. He continues, you and I are such sinful, corrupt creatures that we are unfit by ourselves to have anything to do with God. God is so holy a being that he cannot bear that which is evil. And so high a being he is that his majesty ought to make us afraid. We are such sinful, defective, and guilty beings that we naturally shrink from God and we dare not speak to him or look him in the face. We need an almighty friend between us. We need a mediator and an advocate. We need one who is able, willing, loving, commissioned, tried, proved, and ready to help us. Do you have a friend like this? Have you got this friend in heaven? Do you have a priest? And then J.C. Ryle continues. The Christian faith alone provides the very thing that man's soul and man's conscience require. It is the glory of God's word that it reveals to man the very friend and the mediator that man needs. And that mediator is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Amen. I agree with that. Do you? What great truth that is. That is such a wonderful way to prepare us for what we're looking at today as we conclude our study in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 is like the dazzling sparkle in the diamond of the book of Hebrews. This is a tremendous chapter. It is a glorious chapter. And in this chapter, the author, whom we have named Auctor, the author has made very, very clear effort to show us that Jesus is not of the Aaronic priesthood of the Levites of old, but he is of the Melchizedekian order. He is the greater priest than all the priests of old who came from Aaron. But Hebrews 7 has taught us the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament law could not make anyone or anything perfect. But Jesus allows people to draw near to God because Jesus has an indestructible life and he's the guarantee of a better covenant. And then we read in Hebrews 7 that Jesus holds the priesthood permanently, that he is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. So, we have learned from Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is of a better priesthood. We have learned that Jesus is a great priest because he comes with the power of an indestructible life. He has the ability to save men and women forever, all those who draw near to him to come to God. And he perpetually intercedes for us. What a great Savior. And what a great question, what a probing question from J.C. Ryle. Do you have this priest? Do you have him as your priest? I want to continue this afternoon what we looked at last week, what we started last week. And that quite simply is me boasting in Jesus Christ because our text is going to boast and brag on Jesus, his cross work, his glorious achievement at Calvary. And you remember last week when we looked at verse 23 and 24, we saw that Jesus, number one, is your forever priest. He is a permanent priest. We see that in verse 24. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. What a glorious, what an eternal, what a permanent, what a forever priest that you have. Number two, last week we looked at verse 25 in learning that Jesus is your praying priest. He is your praying priest. He intercedes for you. And we looked at this and we studied this from the Word of God. What does it mean that Jesus always lives to make intercession, prayerful intercession, for you by name constantly before the Father? That's amazing. That is amazing. Jesus is a forever priest. He is a praying priest. And now I want to give you a couple more this afternoon as we finish the chapter. Again, I want to boast in the cross of our Lord. I want to brag on our great Savior so that you will go downstairs to the fellowship dinner and your conversations will be consumed with Christ. That you'll drive home tonight and you'll be in awe of Christ. That you'll wake up tomorrow morning ready for another work week saying, what a Savior I have. May the Lord help me to preach clearly to that end. You have, number one, a forever priest. Number two, a praying priest. Number three, let's look at verse 26. You have a holy priest. You have a holy priest. We might say it like this. When you and I read verse 26, this is the qualifications of Jesus. I mean, is he really qualified? Does he have the credentials to be the priest? I mean, you know, we understand this, right? I mean, if you get on an airplane and, you know, you might wonder, is this pilot qualified to fly the plane? I sure hope so. Are you qualified to be a professional skydiving instructor if I'm going to be linked to you as we jump out of an airplane? I sure hope so. Are you qualified to meet the requirements to be a power lineman? I sure hope so, if that's going to be your job. We get it. We get qualifications. Is Jesus qualified? Does he meet the credentials to be your priest? Look at verse 26. And there is a resounding yes. Verse 26, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Who is he? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Notice as we behold Jesus as the holy priest. Let's look at these qualifications. If you're taking notes, you jotted down the main heading. He is a holy priest, but here's a couple of words that define his credentials, and it just comes out of verse 26. Number one, he's holy. But I don't mean to sound redundant here, but the word holy is actually a rare Greek word. It's not the normal word for holy. It's a rare word that means morally flawless. Jesus is balanced. He is without impurity. He is totally loyal to all of the covenant obligations of God. He's morally impeccable. That Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly. He has always lived to obey and please the Father. He has lived out perfect obedience to the law of God. Is he qualified to be your priest? Yes, because he's morally holy. Number two, he's also, verse 26, he is innocent. He is innocent. Now this word in verse 26 for innocent means without guilt. He is harmless. He is untouched by evil. Or maybe to put it positively, Jesus, your Savior, is totally devoted to all that is good. He, not only in action, but even in his heart motivation. Remember when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate? No less than 5 times in the gospel record does Pilate say, "I find no guilt in him." That's who your Savior is. Jesus is innocent. He is without guilt. He is without fraud. He is harmless. Third, our text in verse 26 tells us he's undefiled. He's undefiled. He is without stain and he is pure. Through his entire being, throughout his entire life, throughout his entire ministry, Jesus, our Lord, is undefiled. Or maybe think of it in 1 Peter 1:19. Jesus is a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is pure, he is perfect, he is wholly acceptable to the Father. He is untouched by all of the defilements around him. He is untainted by sin. This is a great high priest. He is holy, he is innocent, he is undefiled. And then number four, if you're taking notes, verse 26 tells us he is separated from sinners. Well, let's be clear. Not in relationship. Not in relationship because his whole family were sinners. His mother, Mary, was a sinner. Joseph was a sinner. His brothers and sisters were sinners. His disciples were sinners. The crowds were sinners. Those whom he ministered to were sinners. He's not set apart in terms of relationship. He is set apart from sinners in terms of his essence. His character. Meaning, he is the divine Son of God. He is different from us. He is set apart from us because he is God. He is without sin. He could not sin. He was not able to sin. He is sinless. He has no sin nature. He is totally set apart. He is as holy as God is holy. Because he is God. And then the fifth qualification, is Jesus qualified? Does he have the credentials? Well, we see in verse 26, he is exalted above the heavens. In a brilliant way, you know what the pastor is doing as he's preaching this sermon? He's tying it all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a glorious Savior he is. At the end of Hebrews 1, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Who else is exalted above the heavens? Who else is seated at the right hand of God? Only Jesus. He is now in the highest heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He has passed through into the heavens and He has made a full atonement. He has interceded for His people. He has sat down as the ruler over all things. He is sitting in the highest heaven on God's sovereign throne. What a pure Savior. What a preeminent Savior He is. What moral holiness and majestic splendor your priest has. Now, let's circle back. Is He qualified to be your priest? Is He qualified? Answer, yes. He sure is. You say, I understand this. We got to have a holy priest. Yeah. And more on this in a little bit, but let me mention it now. This is so important. This is how you are counted righteous before God. This is how you are counted righteous before God. How in Colossians chapter 1 can we read in verse 22 that God has reconciled you in Christ's fleshly body through death in order to, listen to this, in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How's that going to happen for a sinner like me and a sinner like you? Answer, because our Savior meets all the credentials. Because He alone meets all the credentials. He is qualified. How can God view me as without reproach, as holy, as undefiled? How can God look at me, a sinner, and declare me holy? And the answer is only found through faith in Christ. Romans 4 verse 5, but to the one who does not work, meaning you're not trying to get to God by your own works, but you believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. Did you hear that? God declares by justification the ungodly. That's me. And that's people like you as well. His faith is credited as righteousness. Paul says it elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. I am found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What a glorious Savior who is the holy priest, totally obeying God, totally perfect, totally flawless, totally pleasing to God. And through faith in Him, God views you as being holy, being acceptable, being above reproach, being blameless. But I'm a sinner, and so are you. Yes. But that's the beauty of the doctrine of justification, that God declares that ungodly people are counted righteous because of Christ. More on that in a little bit. Who is your Savior? Who is this priest as we brag on Him? He is your forever priest. He is a praying priest. He is a holy priest. Let me give you another one, number four. If you're taking notes, here's another heading that you'll want to jot down. Number four, He is a saving priest. I come home from Myanmar in India, and there are different priests and different religions there. You can go to a Buddhist temple, you can go to mosques and find leaders there and imams there. You can go to Hindu temples, and there's all kinds of priests and holy people, but none of them save. None of them. Look at our text. Look at verse 27. Hebrews 7, 27. Jesus is qualified, verse 26 and now 27. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. I just give a quick footnote here theologically. Jesus' death was a saving death. He actually saved only the elect in his death. Christ's death is purposeful, and indeed it is successful. The atonement of Christ is efficacious. His sacrifice of his life actually saves the life of his sheep. I think of it like this. Think of a picture of a bridge, an image of a bridge, an illustration of a bridge. When Jesus died, he does not build a partial bridge that's really wide for everyone to cross. No one would make it to the other side. Rather, when Jesus died, he builds a complete bridge all the way across that's very narrow and sufficient only for the elect. And it carries them all the way across. That's what Jesus' death does. So when the Bible says that Jesus died for his sheep in John chapter 10, that idea is showing a direct exchange, that Jesus died as one for a definite number of people. Not one drop of blood will ever be wasted. All those for whom Jesus died will make it to heaven. That's why he did not die for everybody in the world who's ever lived. Jesus has only died completely for his own people. That's why J.I. Packer said the death of Christ actually put away the sins of all of God's elect, and it actually ensured that they would be brought to faith through regeneration and kept in that faith all the way till glory. And that's what it was intended to achieve. Jesus said in John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. 1 John 4:10, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Luke 1:68, God accomplishes redemption for his people. 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us. Or Titus 3:5, another simple phrase, he saves us. Jesus' death actually brings a full salvation to all of God's people. And that's what we see in verse 27. There's a contrast with all the priests of old, because all the priests in the Old Testament, this is a generalization of verse 27, that the priests in old, they offered up sacrifices, and sometimes it was first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people, like on the Day of Atonement, Luke 16. But he had to offer up daily sacrifices as well. Leviticus chapter 6 talks about that. These were the priests of old. They're constantly sacrificing, constantly shedding blood. They're daily performing the ceremonies. And on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, they have to offer a sacrifice first for themselves, and then they make a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. Those are the priests of old. Verse 27 says that Jesus died once for all when he offered up himself. Get this. Jesus is the sinless priest. He is the singular sacrifice. He is the voluntary priest and the one who is sacrificed at the same time. Did you notice, by the way, at the end of verse 27, he offered up himself? He's not only the priest, but he is also the sacrifice. He's in control. He's in perfect sovereign control of all things. And he actually saves once for all. I don't know if you highlight or underline in your Bible, but circle that thing in bright red, once for all. That is a great phrase that distinguishes true biblical Christianity from everything else in the world. That Jesus died once for all. And we see the same thing in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Can we just clarify together that there is a singular sacrifice that saves? There is a singular sacrifice that saves, and only Christ has offered up himself to save. That's why we believe in a cross without Jesus still hanging on it. Because he's not. He died once, and the work has been finished. And then he was put in a tomb. And then he rose up, and he's now in heaven, living forever. One Puritan commentator, David Dixon, said, Jesus does not need to be offered up again and again and again, because he offered up himself once to save people for their sins. Christ's sacrifice cannot be offered up by anyone else. No other person could ever offer up Jesus Christ. The perfection of the once offered sacrifice makes all repetitions needless. So if anyone ever says that Jesus should be offered up daily again, makes Jesus an imperfect priest. And if anyone says that Jesus needs to be offered up again, it makes Jesus' work an imperfect sacrifice. We come to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, about Jesus not needing, like the priests of old, to offer up daily sacrifices, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. We come to this verse and we are pulling the rug out from the very heart of one of the masterpieces of Satan, Roman Catholicism. I want to be clear about what I'm about to say. I'm not talking about Roman Catholics, because I don't know what a Roman Catholic or your friend or your neighbor or your coworker or your parents or whoever, I don't know what they believe. What I'm about to say here is what Roman Catholicism as a system, by their own documents, it's what they believe, what they teach. One Roman Catholic diocese says, the one sacrifice of Christ is continually being offered because its merits can continue to be experienced until he chooses to return in glory. Another says this, the Mass is a participation in the one heavenly offering. The risen Christ becomes present on the altar and he offers himself again to God as a living sacrifice. Or another source, the New St. Joseph Baltimore Catechism, Volume 2, Question 357, quote, the Mass is the sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the human priest, offers himself to God in an unbloody manner under the appearances of bread and wine. The Mass is the sacrifice of Christ offered in a sacramental manner. But lest anybody is unclear, let me just be very clear with what the Roman Catholic Catechism teaches. Paragraph 1055. Mass is the holy sacrifice. In paragraph 1365, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. In paragraph 1068, in the Catechism, in the divine sacrifice of the Mass, the work of our redemption is accomplished. And clearer still, paragraph 1367 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Mass are one single sacrifice. Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1367. This sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Let's read. What does Hebrews 7, verse 27 say? That Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus offered himself once, and that there is no need for the repetition of his sacrifice. Let me say it again. I don't know what your Catholic neighbor believes, but I'm telling you what the Catholic religion teaches. They may not know what they believe, but that's why you need to warn them. There is absolutely nothing that saves in the Roman Catholic religion. They affirm the Trinity, but they deny the work of Jesus. There's no saving gospel that comes from the Roman Catholic religion. That's why I'm convinced, according to John chapter 10, verse 5, that if God saves people out of the Roman Catholic Church, they're not going to remain in the Roman Catholic Church very long. Why? Because my sheep hear my voice, and they will not follow a stranger. So hear this. Jesus saves, verse 25, to the uttermost. He always lives to make intercession. He did his work once for all. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And now he has sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. Maybe we could think of it like this, on this main point of Jesus being a saving priest. Imagine somebody drowning. Imagine somebody drowning. They're in the ocean. They're drowning. And when we think of salvation, we cannot think of salvation as a matter of throwing a rope to a drowning man and say, grab the rope, grab the rope, grab the rope, and you'll be okay. That would be a wrong view of salvation, because people aren't drowning. The Bible teaches, rather, in our illustration, it would be a matter of breathing new life into the dead corpse who has already drowned. And what man cannot do, only Jesus is able to do in raise them to life. That's what verse 27 says. Jesus did the work once for all. I love the way Al Mohler put it. He has a real short commentary on Hebrews, and he said, only one without sin can perfectly atone for all of our sins. Jesus, according to verse 26, is one without sin. Verse 27 tells us that he has perfectly atoned for all of our sin once for all. So as we boast in Jesus, as we reflect on the cross work of our Savior, what is Jesus as we consider our priest? He is, number one, a forever priest. Number two, he is a praying priest. Number three, he is a holy priest. Number four, he is a saving priest. Let me give you number five, and I'm trying to fly through my notes because I have some application I want to get to. Number five, he is a mighty priest. Fifth and finally, he is a mighty priest. Jesus is the mighty Son. That's why in Luke 24, verse 19, we read that Jesus is the prophet, mighty in deed, mighty in word, in the sight of God and of the people. Look at verse 28. How mighty is Jesus? Well, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. Weak. Well, yeah, they couldn't save. They couldn't change the heart. They had to be repeated. They could never save a soul. They died. And then their sons became priests. They were temporary. They were weak. They fulfilled a purpose, but the purpose was never to save. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, verse 28, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, that is a reference to the Psalms, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, the Lord swore and will not change his mind. That certainly came after the law, many years after the law. It appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus is the son. He is the one who is in the state of being perfect. He is complete. He is the better son forever. Keep your finger here, just real quick. Turn back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. And let's just gaze upon the mighty Son for a couple of minutes. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. Notice what we read about the Son. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? I think at the end of Hebrews 7, the author is sort of wrapping his arms around everything in Hebrews so far. Jesus is the Son. He's the Almighty One. He's the Creator. He's the heir of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. He is mighty. He is the Son of God. He is God, very God. So, I need a high priest. And you need a high priest who, even though He knows all of our sins and all of our faults and all of our sins and all of our thoughts and all of our prayers that we pray, all of our purposes of our hearts, all the things that we do in life, all of our motivations, we need a priest who is mighty enough to make sure that wrath will never break out against us. Who else can do that but the divine Son? I think at the end of verse 28, when it talks about Jesus being the Son, I think the author is alluding to Psalm 2. Jesus is the great Son. He is the one that the nations are raging against Him. They are trying to be freed from His lordship. That the Father has given Him the inheritance of the nations, that He will rule them with a rod of iron. "You are my Son," the Father says. "Today I have begotten you." What dignity Jesus has. What majesty, what royalty, what sovereignty, what splendor, what grandeur He has. He's a mighty priest. Does He have the credentials? Well, He's holy. Does He actually save? Yeah, He's the saving priest. Is He able to save? Sure. He's the mighty Son. The mighty Son who is able to save. This is technical, and I just want to mention this by way of a footnote before we move on. But in the original Greek, Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 28 is one sentence. But the words rhyme. Many of the words begin with the same letter and they end with the same verbal forms, which leads many commentators to believe that this was actually an early Christian hymn, that people memorized it. Verses 26 to 28 are so profound. They are so lofty. They are so Christ exalting. They are so magnificent. They exalt the glory of the Son, that people knew this. They sung this. They memorized this. And if that's the case, Oh, how our songs ought to center on the glory of the work of the Son of God. We ought to be totally consumed with the person and the sacrifice and the atonement and the salvation and the intercession of Christ. J.C. Ryle said, "Do you have a priest? Do you have this priest? If God the Father is well content with the sacrifice of Christ, we should be also. If heaven is filled with the praises of the Lamb, so should my life be also." Okay, much more I could say. My notes are filled, done with all that. I want to move on. I have two particular applications before we close. I want to pursue those of you who are here in this room and you're not a believer. To that question that our friend J.C. Ryle has asked, do you have a priest? If you're honest, you might say no. Or if you're deceived, you might say yes. But in reality, you don't care about this priest. You're living for yourself. You are in a terrible position. Because you have no priest. You have no intercessor. The God who made the sun with all of its might and power, that great ball of fire, knows you and he's coming after you. And if you have no priest to bring you to God, how will you ever resist him? How will you ever be saved? How could you ever stand when he calls you to account? This God is almighty. This God is judge. This God is glorious. This God is splendid. And what I hope to do in the next few moments here is provoke you to jealousy. Because I'm going to turn to the believers here in a moment. And if you're here as a non-believer, nothing of what I'm saying applies to you at all. But I hope that you'll listen and that God will give you ears to hear so that you'll turn to the Savior, that you'll cry out for His mercy, and all who turn to Him will find life. If you're here today outside of Christ, hear this warning. You have no hope without a priest. But I want to turn to those of you who are here as believers. You are believers in Jesus. You love Jesus. You know that His atonement, one time offered at Calvary, is all that is needed and all that is available to save people like us from our sin. And you're clinging to Christ and you're holding to Christ, albeit imperfectly, you're holding on to Him because He holds on to you. I want to go after your heart for a couple of minutes. I've given you a lot of theology about Christ as a priest. I want to stir, as it were, your heart, and I want to woo your heart to Christ with six headings. Jot these down if you would. Number one, Christian, you need to consider eternal security. You need to consider eternal security. Why? Because everything that Jesus is yours by faith. His righteousness, His holiness, His purity, His innocence, His undefiledness, the fact that He is obedient to the law, blameless before God, completely unstained by sin. Guess what? Through faith in Jesus, all that is downloaded to your account, and God looks at you and He says, "You're blameless." That's eternal security. Number two, please write down this application. Global control. Who is exalted above the heavens? But Jesus. Who is exalted in the highest of heavens? Who is in settled, quiet control over all things in human history? Answer, Jesus. He alone is the unhurried king. He is the settled king. He is ruling quietly and perfectly. He is unfrustrated in his global control. Remember that when you see the news headlines tomorrow. Number three. I want you to consider this. Humility's example. Because in verse 27, we see that Jesus is not like the priests of old, because he did not offer up sins for himself and then for the people continually, but Jesus did it once for all. But listen to this phrase, when he offered up himself. He's exalted above the heavens. He's God, very God. He's the Son. He's the creator of all things. He wasn't a passive victim who went to Calvary. He was actively in control of everything all along the way because he offered up himself. What humility that God would become your sacrifice. Number four, jot down this application. He's qualified. He's qualified. Jesus' purity in his perfect being, because he is set apart from sinners, because he is God, that qualifies him to be the perfect priest. I don't want to take the title priest. I'm not perfect. No human man who walks the planet should ever take the title priest. There is only one qualified priest, and he's Jesus. Number five, let me give you a fifth application point. This teaches that there is one sacrifice that saves. Jesus' singularity in his singular atonement. We look back to the cross. He's not hanging on the cross. We look back to the cross. We look back to the tomb, but he's not in the tomb because he's been raised from the tomb. He's right now in heaven. So we look back to Calvary and we say, hallelujah, what a savior. And we look back to the empty tomb and we say, hallelujah, he's not there. He's in heaven. He's exalted. He's sitting. His work is finished. Hallelujah. One more application point. Number six. We have a mighty Messiah. You pray to a mighty Messiah. You live for a mighty Messiah. Jesus is not weak. He's not powerless. He doesn't have a plan B. There never needs to be a plan B. He is the perfect Son who is in the state of being perfect forever. This is your Savior. This is your priest. Christian, this afternoon, may your heart be drawn to the Savior. May you look at these 6 points by way of closing, and you look at them and you think, what a Savior I have. What a priest I have. I have no hope apart from Him. This is God's perfect provision. Anywhere in the world, any person in the world, you can tell them, this salvation is only found in Christ. What hope we have. What hope we have to believe in. Let me circle back. To those of you who may be here this afternoon and you're not a believer and you're not in Christ and you're not living for Him and you're not trusting in Him alone, but the fruit of your life really demonstrates that you've got the driver's seat of your life, you're lost. You're lost. And I pray that as we look at these verses, that you will be provoked to jealousy. I want a Savior like that. Because I'm weak and you're weak. And any other way for you to contrive to get to heaven is not going to be a bridge that gets you all the way across. It will be a bridge that turns up being a slide that drops you into the lake of fire. Christ is the only one who has made a once-for-all atonement to save His people forever. I want to close as we think about the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ and His work on the cross with a quote from Michael Lawrence. He said, on that cross, Jesus Christ endured the Holocaust of God's wrath. He endured the Holocaust of God's wrath against our sin, but then He continued. And on that cross, He exhausted the wrath of God for us. Truly, it is a finished work once for all. And we can all together say, hallelujah, how great Thou art. Let's pray.